Well, welcome to the podcast for Cultural Reformation. I'm Dr. Michael Thiessen here, of course, with Dr. Joe Boot, the founder and president of the Ezra Institute. Today we discuss Confucianism, and this is the final topic in our series on world religions. And then next week, we're going to jump right into religion in the state. So here we are discussing Confucianism. Stay tuned. Again, this is the podcast for Cultural Reformation, and this is a ministry of the Ezra Institute, where we equip current and emerging Christian leaders with a robust biblical worldview through in-person training programs and a wide variety of print and digital resources. Joe, it's great. We are in one of our in-person trainings. You're kind of behaving the way that you do, and I'm behaving that I am. You're in the nice collared shirt, ready to get up there to give those presidential lectures. And I'm camp director, chaplain. I get to lecture on and off. But what a great time it is to be together. And even just yesterday, we were explaining to a couple, a family that came down and visited about what we do here, because they looked at the level, the quality of students. They noticed that there was no real behavioral issues. And we explained to them, well, that's because we're here to train leaders, and we have a vetting process for the application, so that, you know, there are kids who need ministry that may not be ready for leadership, and there are lots of ministries out there for them, and we want to bless those ministries. But we're really excited when we get to train young adults for leadership. So here we are at our second podcast shot at the Worldview Leadership Academy, our Worldview Youth Academy, or we go back and forth between.
Well, I mean, that's the part of the important point, isn't it, that you've made there, is that this is an academy, not a camp that we're at. And we run these Worldview Academies. Sometimes they're called Leadership Academies, sometimes Youth Academies, depending on what the age group is we're dealing with.
That's right.
But the point is, we are truly committed to the transformational nature and character of in-person training. There are, of course, lots of Christian camps, and that's great that there are camps where you can do all of the activities, and we do have some activities, of course, but there is a considerable lecture load for the students on a daily basis, and that's why parents send their children to this academy for that reason. And we believe that, yes, digital resources are helpful, that podcasts are great, that the books are great tools, but nothing seems to be quite so transformative, especially in the lives of young people, as that in-person, incarnational week together, eating, praying, singing, learning, and then activities together, where they can ask questions, interact with the staff and the faculty, get their questions answered. And that's why we are committed to investing in this, even though it is a lot. It's as people can imagine, it's a lot of work, especially as we run multiple programs every year. But we often hear that people are aware of our podcast, or they're aware of our books, and aware of some of the speaking ministry, but not necessarily aware that we offer training for, as you said, cultural leaders to understand worldview, and then the development of a Christian mind for every area of life. So it's always exciting. The summer is always a very exciting time and a blessed time, partly because the team is together as well. We're having a good time together.
And whenever we are together, like, I do like to start off the podcast by reminding people maybe of the different environment and the fact that we're together and why we're doing that. Because you did a lecture this morning on work, followed by a group of students surrounding you with questions. Your wife Jenny did a lecture today on the arts with a group of students surrounding her. I did a lecture on education, and they all ran for the hills after we were done our third lecture for the day. But mm-hmm. I'll get questions all night about these things. So if you've been listening to the podcast for a while and you've heard that we do in-person training, just want to remind you, it's a key part of the vision of our ministry. So if your group of churches wants to help us run a Worldview Youth Academy or a Cultural Leadership Academy for college students or a Family Academy, it's this in-person stuff that we really find the most transformative and joyful for us, because you just build lifelong relationships. You just meet Christians from all across the world. So with that being said, let's dive into Confucianism. And I think I've liked the order. I don't know how you've been going through it when you and Nate are together, but I like the order of let's talk a bit about the history and let's talk about the basic tenets. And then if we can talk about some modern day applications of this world religion. I've been hearing great feedback that people are with that order. So Joe, do you want to talk to us a little bit about the historical development of Confucianism?
Sure. Well, first of all, it would be important to notice and mention that this is one of the great Asian religions. And so, you know, in order to situate this in people's minds, the first thing would be to say that fundamentally, Confucianism emerged out of China, but the influence of Confucianism is felt in Japan and in Vietnam and in Korea. Yeah. And in fact, if you assume for a moment that 90% of those nations are not converted to Christ, then you're talking about approximately 1.5 billion people that are either directly or very much indirectly shaped and formed by the values, by the teachings of Confucianism. So it's a faith that emerged out of China. It's very much a religion that's dominated Asia. It hasn't, apart from obviously a migration from those parts of the world into the West. Confucianism is not one of those Eastern religions that has had a deep impact in the Western tradition. And we can talk about, in fact, one of our fellows, you know, Peter Jones, talks about the Hinduization of America.
Right.
And the sort of the influence of, we could even talk about the political influence, actually, of forms of Buddhism on German political philosophy in the 19th century that has influenced the West through men like Hegel and so forth. But Confucianism is not one that's on the tip of most Westerners' tongues as something that's sort of seen around them. But we do have a diaspora of people from China, North Korea, Vietnam, Japan, deeply influenced by Confucianism, living in the West. Very often, people now coming from those parts of the world to the West are Christians. So just a little bit about so that's the context. It's an Asian religion that emerged in China.
Which, by the way, of course, you know this, but this particular discussion is close to my heart simply because our fourth child is adopted from China. So Galilee Ling, her full name is literally Galilee Ling Xie. Which, so we have two of her Chinese names in her name. Of course, we gave this, we named her after the Sea of Galilee because the Sea of Galilee, that area around Galilee was known for its immigrant population. And then it's that great passage in Isaiah that by the way of Galilee, there will be a light for the Gentiles. And so renamed her and kept those Chinese names there. When we went to get her, you just saw Confucianism is very, very popular in China. Mm. It's still...
And it's becoming more popular, actually.
Right.
Interestingly enough, because Marxism, which has dominated China for decades, is declining in influence for two reasons, of course. Christianity would be the number one reason.
Right.
But also, as people are looking for spirituality again in China and in parts of Asia, if they're looking, initially people tend to look for something that they see as indigenous, right? They will turn right. initially to, when they're thinking spirituality, when they're wearied with the emptiness of Marxism, they're looking for something maybe authentically Chinese, that's spiritual, in inverted commas, they're turning to Confucius and Confucianism. So there's something of a resurgence of its popularity. But in terms of just sort of a very brief summary of its history, China, of course, is a very, very interesting ancient culture.
Yes.
Whether you're looking at the Chinese script, or the Chinese folk religion, it has had this long, and for long periods of time, it was untouched by the Western cultural context.
Right.
And so it is fascinating, the history of China.
Identity.
China's identity, the dynasties, the various dynasties that are of huge interest to historians and so on.
Right.
But there was the Chow dynasty in the 12th century for 12th century BC.
Right.
For several hundred years, was looking for a way to find, as every civilization must, to try and find a basis for unity,
yep.
right? So how do we unify these people living along the Yellow River and these vast plains, these vast landscapes? You get all these tribes, like all of these ancient systems, they were clans,
mm-hmm.
sibs, and so forth. How do you form a unified culture? And so during the Chow dynasty, there was this interesting emphasis on the idea of a ritual music culture that developed, the emphasis of which, interestingly, was harmony. Okay, how do you find harmony? Well, they developed this idea of a ritual musical culture. Is this a way that we can bring a cultural unity to these tribes in this massive Asian landmass? And the attempt to do so was modest in terms of its success. And so by the time you get to the 6th century before Christ, where Confucius, the man Confucius, emerges, the attempt to develop a ritual music culture that would produce this kind of harmony, social cultural harmony, had failed. It was basically gone. And so Confucius, who was the prime minister in the state of Lu, he tries initially he's an intellectual, he's a philosopher and a political leader. And he's thinking about this issue of, again, Chinese unity. How do we unify a Chinese culture?
Right.
Which is, of course, we talk about this all the time as a ministry, don't we? Religion, religio, religere, yeah. To tie, to bind.
Even the whole, where you're bringing out that history of the harmony, that's developing a cosmology from the cosmos. Like mm-hmm. we're seeing in music that harmony
yep.
is possible. So then we're looking for harmony outside of this realm of melody.
How can you take the from that aesthetic aspect of music, so the aesthetic sphere, the aesthetic aspect
right.
or dimension of existence,
right.
and transfer it to the socio-political,
right.
cultural realm?
Yeah, you're exactly. trying to discover this. Like it's I have a few I've been writing down a few questions for you about this, even based upon this kind of unique development. So mm-hmm. finish
yeah.
up that development, and then I've got a few questions for you about it, because I think it's fascinating that it seems to me like it's another religion of reform.
Yes,
so they're looking for that binding, that tie that binds.
Yeah, well, initially, this is what Confucius himself is thinking about. He's thinking, as a politician, how can we have a culture, a right. civilization,
right.
That is harmonious, not at war, not in a state of conflict. You've got lords and dukes that are kind of have their own sort of fiefdoms in
yeah.
the Chinese landscape. It was similar in Japan, of course, but that's another story. And Confucius Prime Minister of the State of Lewis is reflecting on this question of can we recover this idea of a ritualistic culture rooted in the idea of harmony, of music, that could bring people together. And so when he's 56 years old, he leaves his home area and he starts traveling throughout the various states, talking to these dukes and these lords to try and bring about a recovery of this Chow dynasty idea. And unfortunately, despite his best efforts, it was a failure. The culture that he was looking back to had gone. And so when he was, I forget exactly how old he was when he returned home, but he returned home to write and to teach. And he gathered disciples around him. And so he lived, 551 to 479. He was about 73 years old when he died. But he gathered disciples around him teaching. What he basically did, because of the failure of his project to try and recover this older culture to bring unity, he started reflecting on, well, why did my project fail? Why was I unsuccessful? Yeah. And so he started asking himself about the metaphysical foundations, the religious foundations of virtue, of goodness, of unity. How do we ground these things then? How do we, what do we appeal to? What's our criterion for human life that can actually adequately build a unified culture that has a sense of religious harmony? And that was what he began to reflect on. How do we develop this harmonious culture? And his solution was, well, maybe it's not in this higher metaphysical appeal. Perhaps the key to culture, to not just individual happiness, but to culture, is individual transformation, rather than trying to start with socio-political transformation. And of course, this, we always in apologetics, and we're doing cultural apologetics, we always look for the touch point, don't we, in what is it that they're onto? What is it about the human condition that this false religion has understood, where something's been distorted, where the structure is being recognized, but it's being misdirected? And he thought personal transformation is surely the key. Now we'll talk about a bit more about what that meant for them in a moment.
In the methodology section.
And then he passed at the age of 73, but he left behind him followers and disciples. And by the second century, the Chinese emperor, second century BC, made Confucianism the state religion. And so it became the official religion of China.
Okay, so a few questions. Man, as we're listening about this and we're listening about the history of China, it's one of the very first things that I heard you lecture on 15 years ago now, some stupid time like that that makes me feel very old. But really, you have tribalism. Dynasties are like, you either have people who will try to bind their group together through blood, or you have people who are trying to seek a greater religion, a greater tie that binds. Really, like, tribalism is so prevalent throughout human history, isn't it? And mm-hmm. even in the Chinese history. And I just bring that up because if blood's the only thing that binds you, mm-hmm. you're not looking for unity. You're just looking for survival. You're looking for the survival and the flourishing maybe of your small little unit, but you're not really looking for an ultimate principle. Mm-hmm. And then the second thing is, it's very often when you're talking to people and they bring up Chinese religions, they mark the age of the religion. And it kind of goes back to even what you referred to there as, within China today, you have this fatigue with Marxism. So you're looking for something more ancient or more indigenous. As simple as it sounds to us now, the age of a religion is a boogeyman for some type of Christians, where they, well, this religion's older than older than Christianity. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Can you just give a quick helpful idea of that defense, yep. because it's actually, now that we've done cultural apologetics for so long, you kind of look at it and go, you know, the age of something is virtually meaningless if it's untrue. But what advice would you give to someone when particularly the romanticizing of Chinese religions because of their yeah. age comes in?
Yeah. Well, antiquity is the first obviously logical thing is to say that antiquity is never a confirmation or proof of truth.
Right.
Just because something is old, it can still be wrong.
Right.
Now, of course, Christianity, although people think of it as being birthed 2,000 years ago at the time of Christ, you and I know that biblical faith,
right.
the God's redemptive revelation goes back to the dawn of time with our first parents. And of course, Abraham being called in Genesis 12,
yeah.
after, of course, the Table of Nations in Genesis 10 and the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, where the various languages are confused. And the origin of the tribes is the fact that God enforced the spreading out of humanity
right.
through the earth because they were gathering together in one place. False religion was at the center of it, building a tower with some astrological significance, the worship of the heavens, worship of ancestors, probably we'll yeah. come to that in just a moment. Yeah. And so with that, God frustrated the plans of the people to build this idolatrous civilization. Languages confused, people spread out. So although people think of Christianity as, you know, newer than Hinduism or newer than Buddhism or newer than Confucianism, from a biblical standpoint, that simply isn't the case. Yeah. Christianity is biblical faith
yeah.
that deals with everything from the promise made to Adam, the in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, and Christ is the fulfillment of that. So we have an older and a newer testament, but the appearance of Christ in the flesh is not the birth of Christianity as such,
yeah.
right? The we can say historically that in one sense, the birth of Christ is that moment where the internationalizing of the covenant
yeah.
emphatically happens because a Messiah comes
yeah.
and those who are attuned to and by the Spirit of God recognize Messiah. Of course, most of the early church were Jews in the time of the apostles. As it begins to spread out into the Gentile world, it's the continuity of biblical revelation that concerns us as Christians. So whilst we can talk about Christianity from a sociological point of view, Christ, Pentecost, I even hesitate to say the birth of the church because there was an Older Testament church too, right? So this is the meaning of the covenant. But we can say that at Pentecost there was a unique the newer covenant was realized. Jeremiah 31, yeah. Hebrews 8, the yeah. Spirit of God is writing the law on the heart, people being impressed with the reality of Messiah and the reality of the kingdom of God
yeah.
Coming in its fullness in Christ. So no, the antiquity argument doesn't wash. People can explain the nature of biblical faith. And of course, the simple logical point that antiquity does not mean necessarily truthfulness. The other thing that's worth saying, and then I can see you're itching to say something, but is that we should note, and this is important in answering that question, we should note that Confucianism itself, okay, we're talking about the 6th century BC, is not original Chinese Asian religion.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah.
You're talking about a politician, an intellectual.
Yeah.
The so-called scriptures of Confucianism are the Analects.
Yeah.
And these are simply the ideas, teachings, reflections, philosophical reflections compiled by this politician, this intellectual's students and disciples and attributed to him. That a kind of wisdom, you know, a kind of Chinese wisdom literature, but that wasn't the original belief of the Chinese. Okay, so Shang Ti was the name for a personal creator god in China. Shang Ti. So Shang Ti was considered personal and considered the creator of all things, and actually. you know, ancient Chinese script, which we haven't got time to talk about, is in, would make a brilliant and very fascinating podcast.
Pause it when you start smirking, because I know you're just so excited to keep going.
It's chewing over in my head there. But so there was this original worship and recognition of the creator, as in almost every culture that has these philosophical religions. You have the religion of the common people too, that's shaped by the religion of the elite, but there are folk elements that have held over from something earlier.
Yeah.
And so there was worship of ancestors. Well, how did that emerge? Well, and there's a revering. I mean, we'll talk in a minute about how strong family culture is in China.
Yeah.
And that's part of Confucianism. But the worship of ancestors emerged when the ancestors from the distant past, the Shangti was seen as the creator god, but distant, right? Not truly, not really imminent in people's lives, but almost like a forgotten being, a being who we'd lost relationship with, that we no longer had contact with.
Okay.
But our ancient ancestors, they were somehow closer to God. They were both in time, historically, but also possibly they were more transcendent than we are. And so, and this is, again, something when we look at Greek religion, when we look at all of the ancient religions, the gods are actually deified ancestors, right? So you've got this deification of ancestors going on. And the thought is that somehow they can be a bridge to the divine. We need a mediator. We need a mediator between us and Shangti, this distant creator god. Our ancient ancestors were closer to this god. So if we worship them, if we venerate them, if we honor them, they could maybe mediate between us and Shangti. So this was a kind of religious memory that preceded Confucianism. In that sense, Confucianism is a modern Chinese religion, a sort of philosophical religion. And what happened was they took the idea of the transcendent God. What Confucianism did, Confucius did really, and his key disciples were to say, that creator God, that God of heaven, that transcendent God, distant, let's put him out of the picture. Heaven is this concept of transcendence. Heaven is something that is purely immanent. It's natural. It's within creation. It's the classic worship of the creature rather than creation.
Yeah.
It is what we need to do is that distant God, we don't know. Let's immanentize heaven, bring it down to the earthly and make heaven essentially the moral realm of reality, the ethical realm of reality, that relational realm too of reality. Let's make it purely immanent. And let's say that the true nature, true humanity is found, and this is interesting too, in man's original nature. And that's what we've got to get back to. Moral rectitude, virtue is found in man's original nature. And that's what we've got to find. And that's Confucianism.
And the success of the Chinese dynasty, like a loyalty to this unity, helps realize that eminent heaven here. You're participating in something greater than yourself, but it is looks very much like a social contract, the way that so many other
It's purely humanistic.
Well, that's what I was going to say to
you. It's purely humanistic.
This sounds like is a Chinese version of humanism.
Yeah, it's a form of Chinese humanism.
And
the goal is you bring heaven to earth. There's no sense of relationship with the transcendent
heaven
God.
Heaven in the sense of...
It's a utopian plan.
A utopian plan. Not so much heaven in the concept that we Christians think of heaven as
the kingdom of heaven and of the dwelling place of God.
Yeah, and then the new heavens and the new earth that are given to us in fellowship.
Brings heaven to earth.
It's a utopian.
He restores Eden. Yeah.
Okay.
Through
so before we go on and I ask you some of the questions about the key principles, I just want to reflect again on that question that I asked you. Yes. It's unbelievable to me how tripped up Christians get when they say, well, Christianity is such a new religion. The people of God have been living in covenant with God since the beginning of
Cain and Abel.
Adam and Eve. And and God making a way, people at the time of Seth turning to the Lord. And Christ's coming is the climax of history thus far. Like, it's a monumental, important event.
We could also add the sending of the Spirit.
Yes, but just going to the continuity, it's like God's promises are progressing. They're getting grander. They're broadening. The kingdom of heaven is coming.
Expanding.
Christ, of course, as our King of Kings, is central as the Son atoning for sin and then providing the way forward. But it's not new in any sense.
Well, in some sense, these dynasties were also sort of almost semi-messianic expectations.
Right.
Right.
Well, everybody has messianic.
The God on earth. Yeah. The transcendent on would appear on earth in the form of a given dynasty, and therefore the continuity of that dynasty was important.
Right.
What Confucianism tended to do is it sort of secularized some of the earlier folk convictions and turned it very much into a sort of philosophical educational process.
Well, let's get to that, because that's exactly how it feels. As I've been doing some basic research to prepare for the podcast, looking at this, it just looks like I'm reading John Dewey in a different context, like
different culture.
You're just so why don't you give us some of the key principles?
Sure.
And then I think we're already getting into some analysis of them, but this really does not seem to be any type of response to the worship of the Creator. It seems just to be a complete idolatry of humanity,
of the creation. So we could talk about three core aspects: the goal, the process, the foundation. The goal is the spelling is J-E-N, but it's pronounced run. Is the superior man. What an interesting concept. The run is the ideal humanity, right? This is the goal, that you realize the superior man. I mean, goodness me, whether you look at Nietzsche.
I know, I'm literally thinking of the Superman. Like,
or whether you look at Japanese.
Bronsk, like,
yeah, Japanese religion too, right? That you see, especially during the 20th century, how that got expressed in Japan. The idea of the philosopher king is very, very similar. It's in a different cultural dress.
Yes.
But the run is an ideal humanity. It's a superior man. It's the goal is the actualization of your moral perfection. So that's the goal. You becoming morally perfect.
Okay.
For the Greeks, that was through the state.
Yeah.
You reached your moral perfection. Here, it's much more individual. The process to get there is more reminiscent of the other Eastern religions: self-reflection, cultivation, moral responsibility. So you are cultivating the virtues, your self-reflection on goodness. So it's very philosophical on what goodness really is.
Right.
And the foundation of that, of the run, is, and this is most interesting religiously, is it's the true nature in each person is good. So just as water flows in one direction, man's nature flows in one direction towards goodness, his true original estate. Now here, Christianity, we could say as Christians, well, yes, man's original estate before God was moral rectitude. You can see the memory of Genesis right here. This is what I love about comparative religion. You've got the memory, the distortion of it, but the idea is that you somehow you have to recover your original nature. But there's no doctrine of the fall and of sin here. So you somehow, the process to recover this original nature, this foundation, is taking responsibility, cultivation, self-reflection. We could say actually self-examination is a biblical principle.
Yeah.
We could say that cultivation of virtue, taking moral responsibility. That's how, in a common grace sense, in a creation grace sense, you can see civilizations making a certain degree of progress in terms of that sort of reflection.
Okay. Yeah.
The difficulty is that fundamentally here, man's nature is good. We'll talk about that more in a bit, but because I want to come back to you. But Man's nature is good. It's a river flowing in one direction. If man does evil, it's because he's been forced to do evil, right? Uh-huh. So if you're going to change the direction of a river, what do you have to do? You dam it up.
Right.
You force it into a different direction.
Okay.
So the Confucian view is man is basically good. His nature is good. Left to his own feelings and to his own devices, he'll be good.
So self-examination. Is there a clear answer to by what standard? Would the standard go back to Confucian's philosophical writings, or is it?
Yeah. Is so it the Analects are not scriptures in that sense. So no,
they're certainly not.
Yeah.
Right? Like,
so there's no. That's a very good point. So the answer is no. There is no objective criterion beyond man's inner nature.
So you're simply, again, very similar to any type of other secular humanist movement. You are looking within yourself.
You look within yourself for the answer
and maybe,
to recover your original nature.
And maybe because you have already introduced this,
your
connection to your family might be self-examination there.
Yeah. So any aspect of your life can be the subject of your self-reflection. Self, am I being loyal? Am I being respectful? Am I being conscious of...
And the people
of,
closest to you make those definitions up for you.
Yeah, yes. Basically, it's a cultural religion in the sense that you should conform.
Right.
You conform to the cultural norms, respect. Some of those norms grounded in... because we're God's image bearers, we find in terms of common grace that the basic idea was that you find within... man's nature, a desire for justice and goodness, right? Now, we would say originally that's true. Man is made upright. But for example, in the Analects, Confucius says, man is born with uprightness. Now, in a sense, at the advent of humanity in the garden, he was born with uprightness.
Right.
But because of the fall, the Bible contradicts that fundamentally and says, no, man is born in sin.
Right.
In sin, my mother conceived me,
yeah.
David says. And Jesus says, you who, even though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those
yeah.
who ask him?
Yeah.
Man is conceived in sin.
Yeah.
And he's a fallen and a broken being. And so fundamentally at the root of Confucianism is a denial of the fall of man, a denial of sin, and a belief that man has got a perfectible nature, that through cultivation, education, reflection, cultural conformity, respect, and so on, man is essentially perfectible, and you can have a civilization and a culture that sort of brings heaven to earth, immanentizes heaven through these sorts of disciplines. And, you know, one would have to say that as the West itself has been in rebellion against Christianity, we've seen the decline of our culture, we've seen the decline of the family, we've seen the decline in education. And actually the Asian, the Chinese, for example, are excelling academically. They're often excelling in the universities. And it's in part because even though Confucianism is false religion, it doesn't recognize the true nature of man. Nonetheless, the extent to which it does recognize important principles and virtues, the family, for example, respect, hard work, and so forth, they are excelling as we are declining, because when you even if in your lack of understanding, you're still following elements of what the Word of God teaches, that there's wisdom, you know, in the Analects in Confucianism. We can say truly that Christianity is the fulfillment of the search for wisdom within Confucianism. Christ, the wisdom of God, the power of God, but the common grace wisdom that's present there, to an extent, allows the Chinese family, the Confucian family, to succeed. There's loyalty, not without problems, but there are things that are helping them to succeed in certain areas, even in the root of Confucian religion is a misunderstanding of the nature of man. So, but there's this basic idea that there's a natural moral law within things. As you reflect, as you get educated, as you respect your elders, as you learn, You can actualize all of that as the basis for the harmony in culture. And this self-cultivation produces Confucian culture. So work hard, nourish the earth. Here's another concept within Confucianism, that you are a co-worker with heaven. So heaven, this idea that the transcendent is actually immanent, that you can be a co-worker with that. Well, that's actually in the cultural memory there of China, is a biblical principle that we are actually the dominion mandate to worship and to serve, to rule and subdue, that we're God's co-workers. But it's a structure and direction issue. So the structure is there, but it's not directed toward Christ, and it's rooted in a false anthropology. The man is perfectible, that all he has to do is look within himself to find virtue and goodness, that it's a river flowing. Yeah. You know, yes, I could force you to be, in order for you, Michael, not to be truly virtuous and good, I could force you not to be like damming up a river, or your own mind, your own desires, could lead you away. And there is an ambiguity here in Confucianism, because which is it? Are you forced by the environment or somebody else to do evil? Or is it actually your own desires and your own mind that leads you away? There's a kind of contradiction and an ambiguity there in Confucianism as to why there's evil, right? Why is everybody not, if we're just this flowing river of goodness, what's the problem? But that's the Confucian worldview, and heaven is made this impersonal principle that's present within you that can be actualized and made social, made a cultural reality.
So it seems to me, and I think actually people get confused about this quite a bit, it seems to me that this culture would lend itself to conformity, which, as you've said, allows them in some ways as a society to stay together and to be structured. But in a very real sense, there would be a lack of individual freedom and individual liberty in
It's a good point.
In such an ontological sense. So I'll give you two illustrations for this. When we lived in Africa, in Mozambique, I noticed there was a very chefy culture, and that was their word for boss. The boss could do no wrong. And it was very hard then. You could keep a job. You could have income. But if the boss asked you to do something unethical, there was no greater standard than the boss to criticize. And then when we spent a little bit of time studying Chinese culture and picking up Galilee, I noticed it right down to getting on elevators. The boss got on the elevator first. Everybody else followed in. The boss got out of the elevator first. Everybody followed in. And it felt very much like a chefy culture in the Chinese culture. And when I asked about that, very sincere response of respect, loyalty, and this the same thing with the family. But within a culture of conformity. We saw this during COVID, welding the doors of apartments. Mm. It seems to be a contradiction of this outward conformity that it seems to be expressed significantly versus that individual transformation. Mm-hmm. And so again, here within Christianity, someone would go, there's a lot of conformity within Christianity. And we would answer, yes, by God's standard, not by a man's standard. And then God's standards lead to true
liberty,
liberty, virtue, freedom. And so, yes, I'm conforming to God. And in a Christian society, I am regularly conforming to those good laws. But it's not in the same way where I have to deny my human identity or my human experience. I have to, you know, deny the thing right in front of me that my eyes see and my ears hear. That's how this feels to me, where the way is education, the way is family loyalty. Am I reading that right? It still feels very much of conformity and not inner flourishing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's actually an interesting way of positioning it. The issue of respect, of veneration of elders. So Confucianism is driven by the idea of relationships.
Right.
And
There's five key relationships.
Five key relationships. And that includes the elder, younger relationship, obviously, parent, child, ruler, subjects. And recognizing the nature of these relationships is absolutely critical, and it's very strictly hierarchical. So there is an unchristian way to think about egalitarianism, and there's a Christian way to think about the notion of egality, right? We're equal before the law of God, and actually our first loyalty is to Christ and to God, not to the family, not to a ruler, not to... So it's interesting in China, for example, today, with the increasing popularity of Confucianism, the Marxist state is actually not opposed to it.
It's all conformity.
The Marxist state is radically opposed to Christianity, but it's not opposed to the Confucianism, because Confucianism encourages loyalty.
Right.
As one of its core principles. So the issue of, yes, personal transformation being the concern of Confucius, but yes, that the focus on virtue, on you transforming yourself to being a loyal person and a respectful person, produces a conformity that doesn't necessarily produce liberty.
Yeah.
Whereas Christianity says, submit yourself to God and be free. Right, live as people who are free, Peter says, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil. But if the Son sets you free, you really will be free. So here's the irony: Confucianism has an unrealistic and anti-scriptural Christian view of the nature of man. He's good,
right?
And yet you need to control him through conformity.
That's the thing that doesn't make like. If he's naturally good, why does he need to be conformed?
Right. Yeah. And yet at the same time, Christianity has a realistic view of human nature and says man is evil, and yet it promotes freedom.
Yes.
Right? Inner freedom. Because Confucianism is striving for transformation, which is needed.
Right.
But Christ is the fulfillment of the need for transformation. You cannot, in and of your own strength, be good. You cannot realize perfection. You cannot realize the superior man. You cannot realize the run, the true nature, without your nature being totally restored in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the irony is Christianity, which says man is evil, produces freedom and liberty.
That's right.
And a religious philosophical worldview that says man is good produces conformity, and actually a culture that has lacked true freedom for centuries and was very susceptible to Marxism and vulnerable to Marxism. So that is an important thing, that there is there's a recognition of a need for transformation. You've got to reflect and develop, cultivate these virtues. But these virtues are coming from the culture itself, right? They're not coming from an external standard of revelation from God. And it's not about transformation from the inside through the power of a transcendent yet immanent God through the person of the Holy Spirit. It's you've got to do it yourself. Well, if you're told, Michael, you've got to become the perfect man and transform yourself by self-actualization, how are you going to do it? You're looking around for resources. Oh, well, how did my parents do it? And the guidance comes from the culture.
And it almost feels, and again, I don't want to misunderstand it, so if I'm wrong, it almost feels sacramental. So not do I just look to advice from my ancestors, but I actually have to be connected to them. So the same way that the Roman Catholic Church teaches a sacramentalism whereby your salvation or in part your salvation is your actual connection to the presence of the priest. Like, so you have the teaching, of the Pope being the presence of Christ, the priests being another manifestation of the presence in Christ, representative of the Pope. And so like there's these sacramental parts where you can almost be an unbeliever, but if you're attached to the Catholic Church, so it's almost in that sense where it's not just advice, but my loyalty to the family becomes, my conformity to the family becomes a part of my actualization. Will work maybe if you've got a great family, or you're like, and it won't ultimately work if your family is unchristian, but it is certainly vastly different than a conformed, reformed Christian family who are journeying together based upon their relationship and being centered around Christ, not one authoritative figure.
Well, you're having to, I guess what you're trying to say here is you're having to vest a kind of transcendent authority into a purely earthly structure.
Yeah, let me break down the example for it. And I want to do this so we can honor our fathers. So, you know that my dad's had a rough week, been in and out of the hospital. But one of the greatest gifts my father ever gave me, and I know your dad has likely given this, so I hope you have a story, was he sat me down one day and he said, Michael, if I ever ask you to do something that is against the word of God, I want you to stand up and correct me. If I ask you to do something that is against your conscience as you are studying the word of God, I am not to be obeyed. Call me to obedience. You know, then the ability of my father to repent, to apologize. I am sorry for my sin, son, in this area. Would you please forgive me? Some of those most powerful shaping moments in my life were my dad, who deeply wanted me to conform to the family commands, in the sense of he wanted me to conform to Christ. He wanted me to be honest, to not be a thief, to not be a liar, to not be an adulterer. Gave me permission to individually do that. Mm-hmm. I can't imagine that in this type of humanistic, almost statist, or, you know, with some of that historical background from tribalism. I can't imagine that same type of movement in the same direction, but as true individuals. I know that your dad has been a great man in your life. I would assume you would have had those same moments of permission.
Yeah, I mean, any truly Christian father is going to say to his children, you know, follow me as I follow Christ, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul says the same thing. And you cannot deify the family without idolatry.
Right.
And there is a tendency within Asian culture with... we can say that we can agree with Confucianism insofar as the Christian is to honor their parents.
Yeah, he might have...
The word of God says so, yeah. Right? Honor your father and your mother. Paul even reiterates this in his letter to the Ephesians when he's telling children, you know, this is the first commandment with a promise attached to it. Right. So actually cultural flourishing is tied to honoring of parents. But if that becomes merely a custom that's detached from the word of God, from the law of God, and you end up with a kind of divinizing of the family, then you can end up with a situation where you actually can't challenge your elders, because there's no external authority by which to judge these things. And on this point of, and we should probably wrap this up now, but in terms of the issue of goodness, which is at the root of the Confucian religion and its fundamental failure, is Confucius himself said, he who commits a sin against heaven has no God to pray to. They were very pessimistic about, because man is supposed to be good, you know, there's a consciousness of sin. He who commits sin against heaven, right, against the principle of moral law, has no God to pray to. There's no mediator. There's a sense of hopelessness here, right? In Confucianism, there's no God to pray to. You are just throwing yourself into a kind of, well, basically what they said is in the vernacular, you're in deep trouble. You've just violated the principle of virtue, the received custom. Maybe it's the issue of respect, or whatever it may be. And now there's no forgiveness. There's no place of redemption here. There's just this cultural rule, and that produces, you talk about the this kind of culture of the submission. These religions tend to breed a culture of shame. There's a sense of shame, right? I've not somehow lived up to the expectation. I failed. There's no God to pray to. There's no forgiveness.
Conformity.
And now there's my shame. Which I have to live out in the context of the culture. So elsewhere, it might be worth citing that from the Analects, Confucian said, I do not wish to say anything. One of his disciples says, if you do not say anything,
what can we little disciples ever learn to pass on to others? And Confucius said, does heaven say anything? The four seasons run their course and all things are produced. Does heaven say anything? And there's two thoughts there, I think. One is God silent? Is heaven silent? But also, I don't need to say anything because just as nature in some way teaches you, so I'm teaching you by my silence, right? That's one of these classical Eastern kind of notions that even in my silence, I'm teaching you. But if this principle of, if there's no word from heaven, right? If there's no word from God, if there's no revelation from God, then really all there is the silence. And you've just got to look at in yourself. You've got to look at nature. You've got to look at your ancestors. All you've got is creation to teach you. Confucius also said, I have, despite all this teaching about goodness, he says, I have never seen one who really loves humanity.
Okay.
I have never seen one who really loves humanity. Let me give you one other thing that he said that's important here. He said, the way of the superior man, this is the one who's discovered Run, this true nature. Mm-hmm. The way of the superior man is threefold. And we talked about those three principles. But he says, I have not been able to attain it. So think about those three things. I've never seen one who really loves humanity, who's lived up to this standard. Never seen it. He who commits sin against heaven has no God to pray to. And the way of the superior man is threefold, but I've never attained it. So I've never attained the standard. I've never seen anybody else who's truly loved humanity. And if you sin, there's no one to pray to. How much more of a desperate situation can you be in? You've set up a false idea of man that he's not a sinner, that he's in his essence good. You're striving to the memory, the cultural memory that goes right back to Adam, to Noah and our first parents, that man was born upright. You're striving for justice, for virtue, for goodness. You yourself can't get there. You've never seen anybody get there, and there's no God to pray to about it when you've sinned. Well, what an opportunity for the gospel. Maybe we should end on a bit of brief remarks together on that, is that Confucianism, it poses the questions, justice, righteousness, how can I be upright? There doesn't seem to be a God to pray to. Who's the mediator? Can my family mediate? Can an ancestor mediate? The desperation for a mediator. Christ fulfills every desire of Confucianism. He is that's why he is the wisdom, the knowledge, the power of God. He is the
Savior.
The Savior of the world. He's the expectation of all the nations, right? He's the dear, as the hymn writer puts it, dear desire of every nation. The answer to every longing heart is found in Christ. And interestingly, the Confucian individual is looking for, one of the things they think is powerful about Confucianism is its comprehensiveness.
Right.
That it's a comprehensive worldview, that it looks at every area of life, culture, politics, religion, and Confucianism somehow sort of says, well, it's holistic. So they're looking for a holistic, comprehensive answer.
Yeah.
And when Christians fail to be worldviewish,
yes,
when we don't engage in terms of a biblical worldview apologetic, a cultural apologetic, and show that Christianity is a world, and it's not just about a personal sins forgiven, going to heaven. It's about the kingdom of heaven coming into the earth. It's about relationship with God. You mentioned it just in passing, the five areas of relationship. Confucianism is all about relationship with people.
Yeah.
And yet ultimate reality, which they're searching for, the Run, is about relationship with God, and they don't have it. And the only way to have right relationships with people is through right relationship with ultimate reality, which is the living God manifest in Jesus Christ. So the beauty of the gospel for those people in the 1.5 billion people influenced by Confucianism and centered in China is, here is a whole worldview, creation, fall, redemption, consummation and restoration in Christ that fulfills every desire of the Confucian, the search for wisdom and heaven, in a sense, on earth in Confucianism is answered in the comprehensive worldview given in the gospel of the kingdom in the word of God. And that's why we have to learn, as we say every week on our program, to present the gospel in worldviewishly in terms of the fullness of a cultural apologetic. Because here, the Christ, the desire of the ages, we can say to the Confucian, doesn't destroy as such the wisdom you're seeking for, that Confucius was seeking for. He answers it. He is, you want to see the one who truly loved humanity? Jesus Christ. You want to, the way of the superior man that you've not been able to attain? It's not possible except in and through Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. You want the, in the context of sin, of failure, someone to pray to? Our Father who art in heaven,
yeah.
Hallowed be thy name.
Yeah.
It's in and through Christ.
You've gone on long enough now that I have a list. No, but a few things. Number one, I want to say just as passionately to the Christian that these humanistic romantic ideas about man always fall short. And exactly what we've just said, they leave you with not freedom. You are a prisoner to something. And if we've said it one time, we've said it 100 times, you're usually a prisoner eventually to the state, because somebody has to tell you.
Which is where China ended up.
Absolutely. How to be transformed. And at the same time, though, you're conforming to something, but living out shame. You're bringing shame to the family. Like, mm-hmm. You even look at.
If you fail at all, you're bringing shame.
Like, you even look at the pop. Most recent pop culture Disney movie Mulan, the whole thing is about her bringing shame to her family while she's out there trying to be virtuous and helpful, and the whole thing is shame. And then it's resolved at the very end simply because she was successful.
Right.
Like, there's no true repentance or resolution.
No, so forgiveness.
So you have conformity to the strongest man in your life. The strongest relationships, whether they are right or wrong. You have, in the midst of that conformity, an ongoing presence of shame. And the reason why this is the second point, I'm repeating what you're saying, but so often, again, people will accuse Christianity. They will accuse you who have a relationship with Christ. They will accuse you of not dealing with shame when we have the very best way to deal with shame. In fact, we've learned forgiveness through Christ. Like, okay, am I ashamed of my sin?
Shamed.
Yeah. Do I walk? Do I hear a lecture you give and say something? Like, ooh, Joe just kind of reminded me what Scripture says about that thing. I need to repent of that. I feel a moment of shame, but that shame is immediately given over to the blood of Christ, and then I rise, you know, as conqueror.
Yeah.
So this has been very powerful. Joe, great discussion here. And I'm so glad that we understand this in a way that both has hope for those who might be in a Chinese religion like Confucianism, and also those who might be trying to answer these questions in a world that tends to romanticize anything, as you said, ancient or indigenous. There's still a real mystical side of the Chinese culture that likes that old mysticism and that old cosmology. But we do have all the answers in Christ. So everybody, we are just so glad that you've been listening with us. And we are so proud to proclaim the Lordship of Christ, even over these strong Marxist Chinese religions that are entrenched in China. And we stand with our Chinese brothers and sisters in Christ who are seeking to do evangelism, and continue yourself to do evangelism here, wherever you are in North America or in the UK or in China, or, you know, we've heard from someone from Lebanon in the last number of years. Keep doing this type of evangelism and having a confidence in Christ from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.